John chapter 18. Open your Bibles to John chapter 18. This is Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, presenting himself as the Messiah of Israel. He was rejected by the Jewish leaders and the Jewish nation. That was on Sunday. And by Thursday, the illegal trial of Jesus had begun. The torture began, the beatings, the mock trial, the conviction, and then on Friday, the crucifixion. So this is the day that began Passion Week for Christ. John chapter 18, we're going to begin reading in verse 28. And before I read this passage in John 18, I want to give you the chronology of events that took place previous to what we're about to read. So let me just walk you through this. Jesus appeared before Annas, the former high priest, and Caiaphas, the current high priest. So both of these priests, Annas was the former high priest, Caiaphas, the current high priest, had Jesus appear before them. This was, of course, after his arrest in the garden. The high priest asked him, "Art thou the Christ of the Son of the Blessed? Matthew says the high priest put him under solemn oath, saying, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." That's Matthew 26:63. This rendered an answer by our Lord legally necessary under the Mosaic law, Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. "Art thou the Christ? I adjure thee by the living God, tell us." Again, he was actually being sworn in under oath, to use language we would understand. And this mandated an answer by him according to Mosaic law from Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. And then according to Mark chapter 14 and verse 62, Jesus said, "I am, thou hast said." So he acknowledges in the affirmative that he was the Christ. In Luke 22:67 and 68, there are some additional words that are added to the other gospel narratives on this discussion. Here is what Jesus said in addition to answering in the affirmative that he was Christ. "If I tell you," this was said before he answered, "I am the Christ. If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me or let me go." Which means this was his utterance before giving the direct answer, as a calm and dignified protest against the prejudgment of his case and the unfairness of the mode of procedure. Now, what he was doing two things. He was showing their dishonesty and their hypocrisy in the way they were conducting this trial. In other words, they had prejudged him guilty before a trial had ever taken place. Now, nobody would do that, would they? I mean, in America today, nobody would adjudicate a person guilty before a trial. Our entire judicial system is predicated on the fundamental, foundational right of the accused in this country that every man or woman is presumed innocent until proven guilty. But nowadays, you are judged guilty until proven innocent. And that goes from the police officer on the street to the judge in the courtroom many times, to the bureaucrats in Washington, D.C., and now to the various laws that are coming into existence under these red flag ideas that we are hearing about. You are guilty until proven innocent. You've got to prove yourself innocent. Well, that's what they were doing with Jesus. They said he was guilty before a trial. So Jesus was protesting their prejudgment of his case, and he was protesting the unfairness of the trial itself. They broke every law, Hebrew and Roman, in the trial that they put Jesus through in the middle of the night before they had him crucified. So Jesus protested those things, and then he answered the question directly as required in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1, that he was the Christ. And then he went on to say, "And ye shall see the Son of Man." This concluding part of our Lord's answer is given somewhat more fully by Matthew and Luke. "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Can you imagine? He's telling these high priests, "You've adjudicated me guilty of a capital offense before a trial. You are giving me an illegal trial. You think you are high and mighty. You think you are all powerful. I know the scorn with which you are ready to meet such an avowal. To your eyes," this is what Jesus is saying to them in the verses I just read, to your eyes, which are only the eyes of flesh, there stands at this bar only a mortal like yourselves. And he is at the mercy of the ecclesiastical and civil authorities. Nevertheless, a day is coming when ye shall see another sight. Those eyes which now gaze on me with profound disdain shall see this very prisoner at the right hand of the majesty on high and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then shall the judged one be revealed as the judge, and his judges in this chamber appear as his august tribunal. Then shall the unrighteous judges be impartially judged, and while they are wishing that they had never been born, he for whom they now watch as their victim shall be greeted with the hallelujahs of heaven and the welcome of him that sitteth on the throne." You just wait, fellas. You're going to see me again. You're going to see me sitting at the right hand of the Father, and you're going to see me coming in clouds of power. You're going to see me sitting in your judgment, eternal judgment. In Mark 14, 63 and 64, "Then the high priest," that would be Caiaphas, tore his clothes, and saith, "Need we any further witness? We have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? What verdict would ye pronounce?" And then before the rest of the Sanhedrin, they all condemned him to be guilty of death. In Mark 14, 65 adds this, "Some," that would be some of those in the Sanhedrin, "began to spit on him. And then someone would cover his eyes, and then somebody else would punch him in the face or body. And then they would mock and say, "Okay, prophet, tell us who hit you." And then the servants of the Sanhedrin began to beat him and strike him with their hands. And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Luke chapter 22, verse 65. So that is what happened previous to our verse. Now let's catch up the story with verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. Still night, of course. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. In the tradition of the Pharisees, if they came in contact with unclean Gentiles, they would be defiled. So that's why it says they did not go into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled with the unclean Gentiles. They didn't want to be defiled with the contamination of the unclean Gentiles on the one hand, but they had absolutely no qualms whatsoever about murdering their Messiah on the other hand. Isn't it amazing how out of balance people can get in their thinking once you give yourself to evil? When you give yourself over to evil thoughts and ideology and philosophy, you are totally out of balance. Just like these animal rights protesters and all these people that go out here and go through all this trouble and expense and time and effort protesting the death of animals, which clothe us and which feed us, etc. But they have absolutely no hesitation, reservation, or conscience about the killing of unborn human beings in the wombs of their mothers. They are wholly out of balance. That's what happens when you reject truth. When you reject truth, you become unbalanced in your thinking. And things that are really important to you are things that are not at all important to God, usually. And things that are important to God are not important to you. And that's what happens when people like these Pharisees did to Jesus. Oh, we don't want to contaminate ourselves with the unclean Gentiles, but you don't mind having the blood of your Messiah dripping from your fingers. The Hebrew day, as I've told you before, begins at 6 p.m. on the evening before. You have to understand that for this whole story of the death of Christ to make sense to you. Go back to the book of Genesis chapter 1 in the creation week and watch how God counted the days of creation week. How did he count the days? The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. He didn't say the morning and the evening. He said the evening and the morning. We, in the Western world, we count days from morning to evening. But in the Hebrew tradition, the day was counted from evening until the morning. Typically, the Jews at the Passover ate the Passover meal at between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. That was typically whenever they would eat the Passover meal. This was the exact time that Jesus was crucified as the Passover lamb for the sins of the world. From 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. It was the 6 hours he was on the cross. By the way, that the high priests and the Pharisees and the rest of the Jewish people would have been in their homes eating their Passover meal at that time that Jesus was on the cross. Their Passover lamb was on a cross dying for their sins. And they were home eating a symbolic Passover, having rejected the Lamb of God. The Jewish leaders, in typical hypocritical fashion, refused to enter the Gentile praetorium, but they had no qualms in committing an illegal trial in order to murder the one whom they knew to be the King of the Jews, but they refused to receive. Compare this to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5, where Jesus had said to his disciples, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ." And that truly happened. After Jesus' death and resurrection, there were many people that came into Judea and said, "I am the Christ. I am the Christ." Many of them, the Jewish historians tell the redundant stories of those in Judea after Christ who came to the Jewish people claiming to be Messiah or Christ. Why didn't the Pharisees, scribes, chief priests, why did they not seek their death? Why did they not seek the death of these others who claimed to be Christ? They never did. They never tried to arrest them. They never tried to stop them. They never tried to persecute them. Never tried to stone them. Never tried to crucify them. Many, many, many who claimed to be Christ were left alone completely by the Jewish leaders. Why? Because the leaders knew they were not the Christ, but the one whom they knew was the Christ, him they crucified, because out of their cold, rebellious hearts, they rejected him as their Messiah and Savior. The crucifixion on Friday and the resurrection on Sunday, the first day of the week, does meet the criteria of 3 days and three nights. And I know I've heard a lot of my preacher friends, and you probably heard them on TV and radio, you probably read books, and there's all kinds of other theories about this. It couldn't have been on Friday. You can't get 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday. And then some say it happened on Thursday. Some say he was crucified on Thursday. Now, I've heard one preacher say he was crucified on Wednesday. And they got all these other ideas. But no, he was crucified on Friday. And he did rise from the dead on Sunday. And it did count for 3 days and three nights. Here you go. Thursday evening was the first evening. Friday morning was the first morning. Friday evening was the second evening. Saturday morning was the second morning. Saturday evening was the third evening. Sunday morning was the third morning and the first day of the week. And he rose from the dead. So yes, he was crucified on Friday, and he did rise on Sunday. So now, after leaving Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, he's now going to appear before the Roman governor Pilate, verse 29 and following. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" All right, now, for sake of time, let me take you through the exchange of what happened. Pilate, what's the charge? Jewish leaders, "If he weren't a criminal, we would not have brought him before you." That sounds like some Christian jurors I've talked to. "Well, if the guy wasn't guilty, he wouldn't be on trial." Boy, I'd like to have those people on your jury. That was their first answer. "If he weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him before you. Trust us." Pilate, "Well, then you take him and try him according to your laws." Jewish leaders, "The Roman law prohibits us from exacting capital punishment. We want this man dead, and your laws do not allow us to kill him. Only Roman law can sentence to death. So now Pilate begins his interrogation of Jesus. Verses 34 through 38. Jesus answered, well, let me just give you this. He asked, art thou the king of the Jews? He says in verse 34. Jesus answered, 33. Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered into the hand and into the Jews. But now is my kingdom not of this world. Pilate therefore saith unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? Typical lawyer. Oh, you didn't get that one. Typical lawyer. What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find no fault at all. Now I want you to notice verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. Then would my servants fight, but now is my kingdom not of this world. I have heard so many pastors and even fellow Christians use this verse to justify compliance to government laws of a tyrannical nature. That if the government demands that we disarm ourselves, we must comply. Because Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world, and or his servants would fight. So we shouldn't fight, no matter what. And of course, they use Romans 13 in addition. Okay, let's just take a moment to think about this. If you mean what you say in this argument, that it's only a spiritual kingdom, and that you cannot fight for a worldly kingdom, then no Christian could ever serve as a police officer. No Christian could ever defend themselves against an attacker. No Christian could ever serve in the armed forces, because to do so might require you to pick up a gun and fight. So if you are saying that because Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom and not a physical one, and therefore his servants did not fight for him, as Jesus said, and therefore we as Christians have no right to fight, physically fight, because our kingdom is not of this world, then no Christian should be a policeman. No Christian should be in the armed forces. And yet, the same people that tell us, I mean the same, and I've heard them by the scores, that tell their congregations and tell their radio audiences and their television audiences, well, Romans 13, if the government demands that you surrender your firearms, that you should surrender your firearms, they are the same ones that are the most encouraging of Christian young men to go into the armed forces and to go into battle and to kill on behalf of a worldly government. It's not a heavenly government. It's not a divine government. It is a human government. It is a worldly government. And these people that are the first ones to tell us that we as citizens should disarm ourselves because we're not supposed to fight are the same ones that tell their young men and women, but especially young men, go into the armed forces. Yeah, what a great thing to do. Go into the law enforcement. Yeah, you got to use a gun to kill people. That's okay. You're killing for government. But you're not killing for heavenly government. You're killing for a worldly government. Hello? Is that right or wrong? So these preachers are justifying the killing of men for a worldly government. Not a heavenly government. A worldly government. If it is right, if it is righteous, if it is biblical, if it is just to fight for a worldly government, it is right, it is just, it is righteous to fight against a worldly government. It's not a heavenly kingdom. It's an earthly kingdom. Be consistent. If you say it's not right to fight against, but it's okay to fight for, you have a very flawed theology and you're not consistent at all in your thinking. A human government is a human government is a human government. If it's right to fight for a government, it's right to fight against a government if necessary. Verse 38, Pilate said, I find no fault in him at all. Okay, now follow me on this. I find no fault in him at all. That's number one. That's the first time he said it. Now, I'm going to go through this kind of quickly, but catch this. I find no fault in him at all. First time. Verse 39, Pilate calls him the King of the Jews. First time. Chapter 19 and verse 4, I find no fault in him. Second time. 19:6, I find no fault in him. The third time. Verse 14 of chapter 19. Behold your king. Second time. He called him king. Verse 15. Shall I crucify your king? Third time. He called him the King of the Jews. Chapter 19 and verse 19. The inscription read, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That was Pilate's order. Fourth time. He called him King of the Jews. Chapter 19, verses 21 and 22. After the Pharisees tried to get him to take down what he had said, he said, what I've written, I've written. The fifth time he called him the King of the Jews. Pilate pronounced Jesus innocent. Three times. And he pronounced him King of the Jews five times. Which had absolutely no bearing on the minds and the hearts of the Jewish leaders. Now, if a judge pronounces a defendant not guilty one time, that is all it takes. The judge doesn't have to say it, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. He pronounced him innocent three times. And then they had identified him. This is in a court of law. This is in a Roman court of law. Identified him as the King of the Jews five separate and distinct times. And still, the Pharisees wanted him dead. In verse 15 of chapter 19, the Jewish leaders said, after hearing these words from Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." "This is your king," five times he said. And finally the Jews hollered out, "We have no king but Caesar." Wow. What's the first commandment of the Decalogue? What's the first commandment? Come on, what's the first commandment?
"No other God.
Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Caesar claimed to be king and God. The Jewish leaders, on the one hand, professed Jehovah as their king and God. But now, at this moment, they profess Caesar as their king and God. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." If Caesar is your king, Jehovah is not your king. If Jehovah is your king, Caesar is not your king. You cannot have two sovereigns. You cannot have two kings. You cannot have two gods. One or the other is your God. One or the other is your king. One or the other is your sovereign. And the Jews shout out to the world, "We have no king but Caesar." Many Christians today are like the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. They profess Christ as their king and God, while at the same time profess government to be their king and God. They don't say it, but by their actions, they prove it. They interpret Romans 13 to teach total submission to human government. What they are saying is, "We have no king but Caesar." If you are a subject, not a citizen, if you are a subject of a human government, that government is your sovereign. It is your king. And these Christians talk out of both sides of their mouth, just like the Pharisees of old did. They claim Jehovah was their God, but here they claim Caesar is their God. And so Christians today, they go to church and they raise their hands and they praise the Lord and say, "Jesus is my king. Jesus is my God." And then the rest of the time, they give themselves completely to the dictates of government. If government is your God, dear friend, just be honest with yourself. If you want to make government your God, go ahead. But be honest enough to admit it. You worship at the foot of government, not at the foot of Jesus Christ. Real Christians, from the time the church began 2,000 years ago, real Christians, not phony Christians, real Christians have always said, "We must obey God rather than men." Always. Unlimited submission to but one, the Lord God of the universe. All other human authority is limited and jurisdictional in nature. And we submit to human authority as it maintains its godly boundaries and jurisdiction, whether it be a father in the home, or whether it be a pastor in the church, or whether it be a governor of the city, or whether we are a policeman or a sheriff or a judge or a president or a Congress, Supreme Court, as long as those human authorities operate within the God-given parameters and jurisdictions that God has ascribed to it through natural law and His Word, we give obedience, glad obedience, as the servants of God. But when those authorities overstep their jurisdictional boundaries, at that moment they become tyrants, and it is the duty of free men, especially Christian free men, to resist tyranny in preference of the obedience of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Benjamin Franklin was right. Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. We have no king but Caesar. And so now we find Jesus before God and man. Jesus before the high priests. Jesus before Pilate. And now Jesus before God and man on the cross. Verse 30 of chapter 19. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And of course, I'm passing over the details of the crucifixion for the sake of time on this message. He gave up the ghost. It was the ninth hour on the Hebrew clock. That would be 3 o'clock, our time, our way of counting time. 3 p.m. Matthew chapter 27, verses 41 and 42. I'll give you this verse. "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.'" Really? They didn't believe him when he healed the palsied man. They didn't believe him when he fed the 5,000. They didn't believe him when he walked on water. They didn't believe him when he gave sight to the blind. They didn't believe him when he gave hearing to the deaf. They didn't believe him when he raised Lazarus from the dead. They didn't believe him when he himself rose from the dead. Jesus willfully stayed on the cross. He willfully stayed on the cross. Now let me read this passage from Isaiah. If you want to turn to it, it would be better. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. Here is why Jesus willingly stayed on the cross. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him," Christ, "the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord, Jehovah, to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. That's why Jesus stayed on the cross. He stayed on the cross to bear the iniquity and the sin of all mankind. He willfully stayed on the cross. He willfully surrendered his spirit. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, Jesus said. No other human being to ever live has ever had or ever will have the power to do that. You cannot, by your own will, release your spirit to God. You cannot do it. Only God can take your soul from you. Try as hard as you would, you cannot will your spirit into eternity. But Jesus did. Of course, he was the God-man, God in flesh. He willed his spirit into the Heavenly Father's eternity. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. He released his spirit of his own will. When the Romans came to make sure the prisoners were dead, actually to expedite their death, because usually it would take several days for a person to die on a cross. You didn't die quickly. It was not an easy death. The cause of death eventually was asphyxiation. Depending on how strong the person was that was crucified, would depend on how long they could last on the cross. As long as they could continue to go up and down with their knees to be able to expel oxygen as they breathed in, they would be able to survive. There's records of people being on a cross for weeks and weeks before finally mercifully dying. The Roman executioners would even give people that were lasting that length of time, they would actually give them water. They would wrap a water on a rag or something on a pole and put it up to their mouth and let them drink water so they wouldn't die of thirst, to keep them alive, so to extend the torture of their bodies. The agony of the crucifixion was unbelievably cruel. In fact, the Romans were the ones that invented crucifixion. You go back into the antiquity years of pre-New Testament time, and you won't even find the existence of crucifixion. I mean, there were a lot of ways to torture somebody, but nobody came up with the idea of crucifixions until the sophisticated scientific scholars of Rome figured out a way that they could keep somebody alive for an extended period of time under the most torturous, painful conditions imaginable to man. Can you imagine the pain on the wrists and the feet of the individual as they would have to push themselves, hanging like this, where you're collapsed like this, and then you can breathe in, but you can't breathe out. You can't exhale. And then you have to push yourself up on your feet And the nails in your feet, can you imagine the agony of that? Just so you can expel the oxygen. And then you collapse again. And you breathe in and you hold it as long as you can, but finally you've got to exhale, and so you go up again, and then you see on the cross what you would see was these men going up and down with agony and expelling air, and it's really hard to describe the horror of this. So Jesus could have stayed on that cross for a lot longer to satisfy the Jews. The Romans wanted to get the prisoners down, especially Jesus, because of the Passover, and they didn't want to conflict with the Jews' holy day. And so, to keep the Jews happy, let's go ahead and finish this, you know, before Passover is finished and all that. And so so there's an easy way to do that. All you have to do is just take a big club and break the legs of the people being crucified. And then they couldn't raise themselves up. And they asphyxiated. And that's how people died on the cross. That's why when they came to examine the body of Jesus, they broke the legs of the two men on either side. You remember that? And then they came to Jesus and he was dead already. And they didn't have to break his legs. So they did an impromptu on a field autopsy and thrust the spear into his heart, and out came forth blood and water as two separate liquids. Identifying death had already taken place. And so the soldier, who was a professional executioner, knew exactly that he was indeed dead. So Jesus had surrendered his spirit to the Father previous. From verse 45 of chapter 27, from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land unto the ninth hour. So Jesus was on the cross from 9 to 3. From 12 to 3, darkness was over all the land. Does that mean the whole world or the land of Judea? Bible scholars are divided on that. But what the darkness symbolized was, this is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. And you, the Jewish nation, the Jewish leaders, you have extinguished the light of the world. To symbolize the gravity and the horribleness of what the Jews had done to Jesus, God blanketed the land with darkness. And there is no record of Jesus saying anything from 12 to 3. Only as the ninth hour came around and the darkness began to recede, Jesus' price had been paid in full for the sins of man, then Jesus speaks and gives his final words from the cross. But from 12 to 3, he spake no words. Nothing. Can you imagine? If you could have seen and heard that, think about the noise surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. The people mocking, laughing, jeering, the high priest coming to the cross, mocking, humiliating, the writhing, the pain of the two men on either side, the suffering, the agony, the crowd the horses, the Roman instruments of war. Just think of the of what you are hearing. And then suddenly the whole land is enveloped in total pitch black darkness. Could not see the hand in front of your face. You could still hear those two men as they agonized in their impending death. But the crowd now grows quiet. And by the way, Jewish and secular historians have all chronicled the darkness that came on the land at that time. Now the crowd goes quiet. The soldiers are mum. The high priests are quiet. What is going on? We cannot even see this man anymore. And for 3 hours, Jesus speaks not a word. Why not? Because during those 3 hours, Jesus and his Father were giving Satan and sin and hell all opportunity to pour itself out on Jesus as our lamb, our sacrifice. It was dark. And everything that Satan had and everything that hell had and all of the sin capable in the hearts of man were poured on Jesus. And he suffered it without saying a word. In other words, what he was saying by not saying was, bring it all on me. I take it all. Every sin, every gross crime, every perversion, everything from hell and earth poured on Christ as he was our sacrifice and our substitute on the cross. And he stayed on that cross, and for 3 hours in darkness and blackness, he allowed the worst of hell and the worst of Satan and the worst of the sins of mankind to be poured on him to the fullest. And he never said a word. And then finally, the darkness begins to recede as the ninth hour comes to a conclusion. And Jesus breaks the silence. And he said, it is finished. It is finished. I have taken the sins of the world. I have taken everything that hell and death can give to me. I have taken it all. I've suffered it all. I have paid it all. It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. In verses 62 through 66 of Matthew, the next day, that would be after 6 p.m. Friday, the Sabbath day, the day after the preparation, which was Friday, the Jewish leaders remembered and anticipated the resurrection of Christ. This deceiver said he was going to rise again from the dead. They remembered. But the disciples had completely forgotten that Jesus said it. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes the enemies of Christ remember more of what God said he would do than God's own people. They came to Pilate. They said, "This deceiver said he was going to rise from the dead. We've got to prevent that. We've got to seal the tomb. Put guards, Roman guards, not just Herod's guards, Roman guards, to deter any attempt to steal the body. We've got to prevent any faked resurrection." Pilate said, "Make it as sure as you can." Let's stand for prayer.